me to Luke chapter 12. I came across some interesting stories in my preparation for this sermon. I was looking up investment fails, and you'll see why here in a second, but I came across some interesting ones, and I can't even share them all with you. I wanted to share every one of them with you, but I had to pick just a few here. The time when Kodak didn't get the picture. Okay? So, and I didn't know this. So I learned this, right? But in the mid-70s, Kodak invented the digital camera. In the mid-70s. Who knew, right? Digital camera in mid-70s. And as the story would go, is that they had control over about 90% of all things related to photography and film and stuff like that on the market. And so rather than, competing with themselves, if you will, they decided to put that technology of the digital camera up on the shelf or in the basement or somewhere. They tucked it away and just focused on, what they were good at and what was making them the most money. And of course, they had kind of a monopoly, but then come the 80s, Fuji introduced, cheaper film and stuff like that. Now they're in competition, and I don't even know all the details. I do know that come this digital camera story, I was told in there that their patent for it ended in 2007. And what's interesting about this, the Kodak, I mean, I grew up with Kodak, right? Kodak moments and stuff like that. Most all of us are familiar with that. And they were just, the lead monster in cameras and everything, and or at least, one of the front runners. But by 2012, they filed for Chapter 11 bankruptcy because here they had on their shelf the potential. We know what digital cameras did and how that exploded, right? And they were like ahead of their time, but they couldn't see the investment there. And so they had it just sitting there on their shelf somewhere and said, no, we're not going to touch it. And because of that, they shot themselves in both their feet and they went completely under, okay? Another story of an investment fail, it comes from the 1981, there was a movie that was released. Maybe you heard of it. It's called E.T. And leading in up to the release of that movie, the producers were trying to partner with one of the candy companies. And they went to Mars and M&M's. And they were trying to create some kind of partnership there because their lead role in this movie, which would be E.T., was going to have a particular favorite candy, right? And so they thought, hey, this would be a good opportunity for a candy company. It's for a little promotion here. Now, Mars and M&M's, they looked at that and they had a discussion amongst themselves and they decided, nah, that wouldn't be a very good business move. That's what they decided. So then the producers of E.T., then they go over to Hershey's, who's the owner of Reese's. And as you know the rest of the story, they went with it. They accepted this offer. And this little alien creature, right, loved to eat this candy, this colored candy, which, by the way, they never told you what kind of candy it was in the movie. But everybody who saw it, right, knew exactly what it was, and because of that, the success of E.T., which went on to earn like some $800 million in 1981 money, and then all of a sudden Hershey's candy sales went up by 65% after the release of this movie and put them on a three-decade-plus trajectory of just incredible sales. So did Mars miss that a little bit? Absolutely. Call that an investment fail. The last one I'll share with you is about a man by the name of Alexander Graham Bell. You heard of him? And he comes up with this invention we call the telephone, right? And so now he's trying to sell this invention, and it says he actually offered it to the president of the Western Union, which is a telegraph business at the time. And he was trying to actually sell the patent to him. This is in 1876. And the president looked at that and considered it and said, I'm just going to pass on this. And this is what his remark was. After careful consideration of your invention, while it is a very interesting novelty, we have come to the conclusion that it has no commercial possibilities. What use could this company make of an electric toy? And so he let the patent of the telephone go, and how much of a miserable decision that would have been for these companies. But thinking of these investment fails. Today we're going to talk about the spiritual investor. And in Luke 12, verse 21, which is the very last verse we read of last week's passage, Jesus says this: "That's how it is to be with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And the concept of being rich towards God, that was the thrust of our message last week. And that we continue in that vein about being rich towards God. If we're going to be rich towards God, it means we're making an investment into that relationship. That you don't just get rich. You don't just wake up and there's a money tree at the foot of your bed kind of thing. Right? It's not how it works. And it's not how it works spiritually as well. If you're going to get rich towards God and have a rich and healthy relationship with Him, it's because you have taken time to invest into that relationship. And so if we walk with Christ, we're all spiritual investors. And so with that in mind, I'm going to pick it up in Luke 12, beginning with verse 22. "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life and what you will eat, or about the body and what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have a storeroom or a barn, yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth more than the birds? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? If then you're not able to do even a little thing, why worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass which is in the field today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he do for you, you of little faith? Don't strive for what you should eat and what you should drink, and don't be anxious. For the Gentile world eagerly seeks all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Lord, I come before you, humbled, God, that you would use someone like me to be a voice piece in this moment, to be a teacher of your word, knowing full well, God, that without your presence, without your guidance, God, I am completely inadequate. And so I just ask, Lord, that you would speak through me, speak to all of us this morning, that we would hear what it is you want us to hear today. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. So in this passage, there are traits of spiritual investors. There's a traits of unhealthy traits of the investors, and there's healthy traits of these investors. Now, as I was putting this message together, I was going to try and capture both of them because I was trying to deal with the whole passage at the same time, which is the way I prefer to do it. But then I realized, like, there was just no way that I could actually cover both in one sermon and still have everyone's full attention at least by the end of it, right? So I cut it in half. You're welcome. And I'm going to do half this week. I'm going to do half next week. This week, I'm going to focus on the poor spiritual traits that I see in here. And next week, we'll talk about the healthy spiritual traits of the investor and what we need to do to become rich towards God. But even in the investment world, which it's really outside of my world. I'm not a big investor or anything like that. But, you know, I do know that aside from the obvious of, like, if you're going to make a good investment, you got to pay attention to what you're investing into, right? The product and things of that nature. But the investor gurus, right, who live, eat, and breathe this kind of stuff, they would also say it's more than just having the right product. They actually will look back upon the character trait of the investor to be able to identify good traits of someone who is able to make wise decisions or to have a vision beyond the moment kind of thing, and or identify poor or unhealthy traits within the investor to say, actually, you're probably not going to make it very far as an investor. And so I came across some of these negative traits, these poor traits that they would identify as something not to have if you're going to be investing into this world. One of those was is someone who doesn't take personal ownership. right? So something happens in the investment world, and they're always wanting to just blame somebody else for what went wrong, right? They never want to own up to it themselves. I said, if that's you, like, you're not going to make it very far. You're gonna fall and stumble in the investment world. Someone who never expects the unexpected. You always think that, you know, investing into whatever your portfolio is, but it's always going to be predictable kind of thing. They said, well, someone who always thinks that, you know, isn't going to make it very far because unpredictable things happen all the time. And then if you're not expecting the unpredictable things, then you're going to respond, right, in an unhealthy way, an unstable way, and you're not going to last in the investment world. Believing the past equates to the present. Okay, that is a poor trait of an investor in today's whether it's stock market or whatnot. Think of the past equates to the present. You're like, well, it worked 30 years ago, so of course it's going to work today, and everybody knows that that's not how it works, okay? But if that's your mentality, you're like, or I did this before, and this was my method before, or something like that, and so I'm just going to stick to this kind of thing, they're like, you're probably not going to make it very far. Poor investor traits. The last one is failing to determine your risk tolerance. Basically, how far can you go before you cross the line and hurt yourself financially? And I say, if you can't figure that out, if you don't know where that line is, and then you cross it and something bad happens, right, then you're out altogether kind of thing. All right, so those are just some ideas. There's some, you know, poor traits out there, and they identify these. Of course, I want to focus on not on the as worldly investments, but I want to look at it from a spiritual angle. Like, what are the poor spiritual traits that we need to be aware of? You have to be able to identify these things. I'm always hesitant to approach a message like this because I know it's going to, every single one of my point is relatively negative, if you will. And I don't want, like, us to feel this whole, you know, weight of negativity coming down upon us. But at the same time, Jesus spoke about these in this passage, explicitly states and identifies these three traits that I'm going to hit up. And as soon as I show you the first one, you'll probably look ahead and figure out the other two because he says them in there. But if he says them, then we need to deal with them, right? We need to identify that in our own lives and just be able to, as we walk with him, say, okay, God, what, you know, how can I experience the maximum richness in my relationship with you? We want to be rich towards God, and so I be able to identify things that will cause me to stumble and then get those out of my life. Right? So we want to be good investors. But let's look at the first one here. Verse 22, Jesus said, therefore, I tell you, don't worry. Don't worry. So the first poor spiritual trait here that I want to talk about is that of worry. And he says, don't worry about your life. He says, don't worry about what you'll wear. Don't worry about your body. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. He says, don't worry. And he uses an example here of a bird again. And this is actually the second time he's used this example in this chapter. Earlier on, he talked about sparrows, like how much God takes care of sparrows. Now he's talking about ravens. If God feeds the birds of the air, the ravens, you know, that and they're taken care of, how much more valuable are you than the animals, than a raven? Now, there's certain ideologies out there that actually believe that animals are of equal value or exceed us or superior in value, right? They're out there. But when God created us, it says that he gave us, one, we're created in his image, and then he gave us dominion over the animal kingdom, right? And so there is a greater value placed upon us as those who are his sons, his daughters, created in his image than the animal kingdom. And he's saying, but if he takes care of those, the animals that are out there, and he's like, if they're taken care of and they're fed, then he's going to take care of you as well. Now, an interesting point about the birds, even though they don't worry about their food, especially if they live on my back porch because they have a bird feeder back there and they just, you know, they got all this, the bird seed they want, it seems like. But they don't worry about their food, but they also work for their food. Right? Now, the Bible is very clear, though, that if you don't work, right, you don't eat. Paul says this, if anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3. And it's not a license when he says don't worry. Don't worry about how you're going to feed yourself. It's not a license to sit back and do nothing at all. And I want to just make that abundantly clear that the scriptural mandate is for us to engage in work. But as we do that, we're not to live with this overwhelming sense of being worried, like I just don't know how this is all going to work out. The word for worry in scripture here is it actually means to be distracted. to be distracted. So if you're living with worry, you're always entertaining the endless, you know, thought or the possibilities of what if, or you know, what if this doesn't work out, or what if this isn't provided for me, or what if, you know, we're just not able to do this. And so we talked a lot about greed last week, and greed would say, you know, says I can never get enough, but worry is afraid it'll never have enough, okay? Never have enough. And what it does is it just, when we get in that place, we're saying basically, I won't have enough. I'm worried it's not going to be sufficient. Of course, it's taking our eyes off of God and placing upon circumstances that really we have no control over. To be distracted, to be worried. You're distracted by the things, away from the things that matter, which is God, right? Focused on Him and worried upon things that don't actually matter because you don't have control over it. And worry itself can take a huge toll on somebody in their life. And this comes from a secular source. WebMD says this about worry. With excessive worrying, your mind and body go into overdrive as you constantly focus on what might happen. Chronic worrying can cause you to be physically ill, okay, and affect your daily life so much that it may interfere with your appetite, lifestyle habits, relationships, sleep, and job performance. And many people who worry excessively seek relief in harmful lifestyle habits such as overeating, smoking, alcohol abuse, and drugs, and so forth. Okay, and that comes right from those are observations. And so we just know that worrying, living with worry, is not good. Period. And Jesus is flat out just telling us don't do it. In Luke 21, Jesus makes this statement. He said, "Be on your guard, so that your minds are not dulled from the worries of life." So that your minds are not dulled from the worries of life. And I'm summarizing this verse a little bit, but the context of that verse is Jesus teaching on end times and the things that are going to happen. And what he's saying is, and what he's getting at, is like if you're busy worried about the things of this life, you're going to miss out on what God is doing. If you're busy worrying about this or about that, and again, over things that you don't even have control over, you're going to miss out on what God is trying to do right here, right now in your life, because your mind is dull. And by that, I mean you become insensitive, desensitized to the things of the Spirit, because you're not focused on Him, you're focused on everything but Him. And that's what worry does. It distracts us away from what is most important. We need to get back to this place where, like, God, I want to lock my eyes on You. I want to trust in You. I want to trust for Your provision. You take care of the ravens. You take care of, you know, the birds. They all have food. And God, I know that You love me. We just talked about, remembered through communion, about the price that Jesus paid to be in relationship with us. And if He went to that extent to be in relationship with us, right, He has a deep concern and compassion for us. He's not going to let us go without provision. So worry, because Jesus says, don't worry, we can deduct from that worry is a choice that we make. We choose to worry. If worry wasn't a choice, Jesus wouldn't be able to make a command and say, don't worry, right? And then expect us, who wouldn't have any choice in it, to somehow be obedient to what he said. But that's not the case. And He says, don't worry, and gives a command not to do it, because it's when we step into worry, we're making a conscious decision, maybe not a conscious, we're making a decision one way or the other that we're going to worry, right? And so if we're making a decision to worry, then we can make a decision to not worry. We can make a decision to say, I'm not going to worry about this. I'm going to place my faith and my trust in God. That's right where He wants it. I look around, I see how He has taken care of, all of His creation, and that's what Jesus pointed to. And so then I know that He can take care of me as well. So poor spiritual trait number one is if we are carrying worry in our heart, we are not going to be able to invest into a rich relationship with God, because our eyes are not where they need to be. It's distracted with all these other things. The second poor spiritual trait that I see in this passage, in verse 29, Jesus said, don't be anxious. So number two deals with anxiety. If we have anxiety in our life. And in this context, as Jesus is talking about not being anxious, he's referencing the clothes that we wear. And he says, look at the flowers of the field. I assume that there was probably some flowers nearby, something that looked you know, pretty like these here, and he's just using them as an object lesson. Look at these things and how they're dressed and they're clothed and how God takes care of them. And he says that not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, and Solomon was the greatest king that Israel saw concerning material blessing. Not even Solomon was dressed like these flowers. And if God takes care of these flowers, which are here today, and then tomorrow they're right thrown into the fire, how much more is God going to take care of you? So don't be anxious. Don't live with anxiety in your heart. Now, anxiety is definitely related to worry. In fact, all three of my points have some level of overlap, and being able to, you know, distinctly define each one becomes difficult. But anxiety has been defined by some as, you know, excessive worry, taking it almost to a whole new level, almost a constant state of fear, if you will. Someone defined it like this. It said, anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Yeah. So anxiety is kind of a cross between worry and fear. And studies tell us that some 40 million American adults struggle with some kind of anxiety disorder. And so what I do want to say, though, is that the temptation to fall into the trap of anxiety is common to everyone. It will show up on everyone's doorstep looking to be let in, okay? There's no one who's exempt from that. And I even see in Scripture some of the faith giants who dealt with anxiety. David dealt with it, 2 Samuel 24, which I'll talk more about in a minute. But he expresses that he had anxiety in his life. Mary, the mother of Jesus, expressed in Luke chapter 2, after 3 days of looking for her lost son, Jesus, who was 12 years old, she said that we have been worried and anxious, right? She dealt with a level of anxiety because of what she was enduring there. Paul talks about how he dealt with anxiety in Philippians chapter 2 when he almost lost one of his close friends to death, Epaphroditus. He said he had anxious feelings. Anxiety will show up on your doorstep regardless of who you are. The question is whether or not you will open that door and let Mr. Anxiety come on in and make himself at home on your couch and then cater to his every whim kind of thing, right? That's are you going to do that, or are you going to shut the door on his face and tell him, you know, keep going down the road and find someone else? So the word in the Greek that's used for this in anxiety, it's translated anxiety, is actually shares the same root word as our English word meteor. It's like a meteorite, right? So a meteor that comes into the Earth's atmosphere, is flying through space, comes into the atmosphere, and this concept of it just looming there. And if you envision anything that comes through the Earth's atmosphere, usually because of the intensity of it, there's fire involved, you know, and it puts on a nice show, and this meteor is just there. But the meteors don't just hang out there. I mean, sometimes they burn up, right? But if they're going to make impact with the ground, they're going to hit the ground, and depending on the size, there's going to be an impact, and there's going to be destruction, and sometimes at a catastrophic level, all depending on the size and the strike, the location, okay? So use this picture to think about anxiety. Someone who's dealing with anxiety, there's this worry that's looming there, but then they take it to a whole new level and they just automatically believe that there's going to be a catastrophic impact when it strikes. And that's at the level that they live with when it comes to anxiety. Catastrophe awaits me no matter what, right? Something's going to blow up or be destroyed. I mean, just whether, you know, literal or figurative, on all different levels. But that kind of really just gives a good picture of, like, okay, someone who's struggling with this. And if worry says, I don't trust God to provide for me, then anxiety would say, I don't trust that God is even in control of me. So worry, then again, they overlap a little bit, right? But anxiety is this idea, like, okay, there's this looming, catastrophic something in my life. But it actually makes that bigger than who God is in your life. And of course, that's a faulty perception, because God's bigger, right? He can't even be measured. He's bigger than anything and everything that we could ever be faced with. Proverbs 12:25 says this: anxiety in a person's heart weighs it down, Anxiety in a person's heart weighs it down. The power behind this verse is that the word for weigh, saying that it weighs your heart down. If you have anxiety, your heart is being weighed down. That word for weigh in Hebrew is the same word that's used in translation in other contexts as worship. Okay? So you have anxiety in your heart. And you just have this overwhelming sense of catastrophic, you know, impending doom or what in whatever scenario of your life. And what it's saying is that it weighs your heart down. It means that your heart is bowing down to almost an arbitrary perspective of a catastrophic incident. Okay? Your heart is bowing down to that. It's like you're worshiping it. It's weighing your heart down. And of course, that is not at all where God wants our hearts to be. There's only one place, one person to whom we bow before, and that is to God himself. He's the one that's in control. And it comes back to that idea, who's in control? Do I believe that God is not in control, which is why this is like an impending doom? Or do I believe that he is in control, and then all of this is in his sovereign hands? In the example of David's life, 2 Samuel 24, Daniel sinned. Most people know about his sin of adultery and murder. The one that kind of gets overlooked a little bit is the one when he took a census of Israel. And a census is that he went out and he had all of the troops counted. Now that was a sin because God told him not to do that. Because with God, he's like, just trust in me that I will always take care of you. Like, I'm the one who fights for you. It actually doesn't matter how big or how small your military might is. It's irrelevant, right? He took out thousands of troops with just 300 of Gideon's soldiers. It doesn't matter. God is all powerful. So he didn't want them focusing on the size of their military might. And David, for some reason, decided to go ahead and do that. He took the census. He realizes at the end of it that he has sinned against God. Now, Gad, the prophet, comes to him to confront him over this, and even though David is full of sorrow and wants forgiveness, there's still a discipline that's going to be had. And he gets to choose his discipline. As the prophet would speak to him, he said, you can have 3 years of famine, or you can have 3 months of fleeing from your enemy, or you can have 3 days of plague from the Lord. And this was David's response. David says, I have great anxiety. Please let us fall into the Lord's hands because his mercies are great, but don't let me fall into human hands. His answer was, I want to be placed into the control of the sovereign God. I want to fall into the hands of the sovereign God and nowhere else, right? How is he dealing with these anxious thoughts, realizing like God's not in control of this or that, but if I place my hands, place my life in his hands, and I submit to him, and I don't want to fall to anyone else, right? I want to be there in the hands of God because he's the one who's in control and he's the one who's sovereign. And we get a little insight of how to deal with some of the, you know, these anxious feelings that we have when it comes the control. But God, somehow we have to learn to place our life in his hands and say, God, you have this, Lord. You have this, all this stuff, it's out of my control. Out of my control, it's out of the control of the world. No one else, God, you're sovereign. You're sovereign. You have this. And I surrender to you, God. Surrender to you. Paul, in the book of Philippians, which I mentioned, he expressed that he had anxiety in his heart because of his friend who almost died. Two chapters later, in Philippians chapter 4, there's a familiar passage that most people have probably heard. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. And I was just kind of stopped in my tracks when I was reading that, and I was learning this connection here. I was like, wait a second, Paul, you just said don't be anxious about anything, but two chapters earlier, you told me how you were anxious concerning the near death of your friend Epaphroditus. And it occurs to me that Paul, who's just a human being, as great of a man of faith that he was, he still had weaknesses, right? He still had struggles, and he's being vulnerable in this letter to the Philippians. He's talking, yep, I struggled in that moment. And so, but in chapter 4, he's talking about not that we should not be anxious, right? And so first and foremost, he's preaching to himself. And I realize that every time that I get up and I start teaching from the Word of God, the first person that I'm speaking to is myself. And even if it doesn't apply to anybody else, but only to me, like I'm speaking to myself. And this was Paul in his writing to himself. Don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer and petition and everything, right? And with thanksgiving in your heart, present your requests before God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He gives us the answer. You defeat this level of anxiety with prayers and petitions and coming to God with a thankful heart. Thankful that he is in control. Thankful that he has, right, that he had his friend Epaphroditus in his hands the whole time. And he has Paul in his hands no matter where he's at. Come to God with prayers and petitions. You want to defeat anxiety in your life because it's weighing you down? You come to God in prayer and thanksgiving. Submit to the sovereign control of the Lord. Because anxiety, like worry, is a choice. We believe that because Jesus said, do not be anxious. And for the same reasons that I gave for about worry, I give for anxiety. Like, we have a choice to embrace anxiety, that we're going to embrace this catastrophic perspective that, you know, things are just going to fall apart in our life. Or we can choose to place our lives in the hands of a sovereign God. Okay? That's spiritual or poor spiritual trait number two that I see. The third one here is that of fear. Jesus says in verse 32, he said, don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. So don't be afraid. And we talked about fear here a few weeks ago. We talked about not fearing man. We talked about not fearing problems and pestilence. And then we talked about what it meant to fear God. And what I see here, though, is just a little different angle. So I won't be taking the same approach on this. But this fear in the context of a spiritual trait. But fear stands as an enemy to receiving what God wants to do in our lives. It literally paralyzes us on a spiritual level. And what I like is how Jesus, he connects this. He says, don't be afraid, you little flock. He connects this concept of fear with a flock of sheep. That's what Jesus always liked to reference there. And sheep, like I said, I'm not a shepherd. I don't know a lot about a sheep, the actual animal of sheep. There's some people in this room that could write a book about it, right? You know a lot more than I do, but you know, but they're pretty helpless animals in and of themselves, and even defenseless, and you know, and the enemies come against them, and you know, they're just there's no wonder why God chose to, you know, use them as a comparison for us, right? And so anyway, so here Jesus is. He's using that. As an example, he's like, you're a little flock, but you have no reason to fear. The only reason a little flock wouldn't have any reason to fear is if there was a shepherd to watch over them, a shepherd to protect them, a shepherd to provide for them. And there is a shepherd. This is good news. Not only a shepherd, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. There's a good shepherd. This is what Jesus says of himself. John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And the shepherd is the one who protects and provides. And in context of everything that Jesus is talking about, the worry, the anxiety, the fear of you know, being afraid or worried that we're not going to have the food, or you're not going to have the clothes, or you're not going to have the protection. This makes perfect sense, right? This is what the good shepherd does. He provides for us on a practical level. And this is everything that Jesus is addressing here in this moment. Not to worry about all these practical needs, right? Because there's something greater that is at stake here, and that is the relationship with him. But there's a wonderful passage in Scripture concerning what a shepherd does for the sheep. And it's a passage we're all familiar with, and I'm going to read it. And I'm just going to ask that you just listen to this passage. You'll recognize it as soon as I start reading it. And I chose a different translation. I'm using the International Children's Bible. And I did it for two reasons. One, I wanted simple language, but two, I wanted different language. Because you've all heard this chapter from the psalm that I'm going to read, but we hear it with familiar words. I want to break out of that. I want to give you something kind of unfamiliar, but it's not too radical or anything. Here it goes, in case you didn't figure it out, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He gives me rest in green pastures. He leads me to calm water. He gives me new strength. For the good of his name, he leads me on paths that are right. Even if I walk through a valley, even if I walk through a very dark valley, I will not be afraid because you are with me. Your rod and your shepherd's staff, they comfort me. You prepare a meal for me in front of my enemies. You pour oil of blessing on my head, and you give me more than I can hold. Surely your goodness and love will be with me all of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. That is the good shepherd. That's the reason that we don't have to fear, because he's there with us. Even in the green pastures and in the valley of the shadow of death, he's there with us. He's protecting us and he's providing for us. And it's not surprising that the goodness of love follows us as we follow the good shepherd. I want to call the worship team forward at this time. We're going to close with a song this morning. Because I want us, again, I don't want to walk out of here with just, you know, thinking of just worry, anxiety, and fear. I want us to focus on the goodness of God and to get our hearts and our minds in the right place. Now, Jesus said, and I'm going to summarize in this passage that we talked about, he says, you know, worry doesn't do us any good. Anxiety doesn't do us any good. Fear doesn't do us any good. We can't add to our life one single hour, one single moment by submitting to worry, anxiety, or fear. Okay? We can't do it. He says all of these things are outside of your control anyways, so why give it the time of the day? And as some of you, I'm going to challenge you, because some of you are what people would call a worry wart, right? You know who you are. You know you've struggled with this. But God is, he's challenging you, right, to say don't give it the time of the day. Make a decision that you're not going to worry, you're not going to fall into anxiety, and you're not going to be afraid. Because your Father knows what you need, even before you ask. Jesus says, don't chase after all of these things. The world chases after it. Your Father already knows what you need. He's going to take care of you, and he's going to provide for you, because he's a good God, and he has been faithful from the beginning, and we have seen that in our life. And I want to close this morning by just focusing on his faithfulness and his goodness to us. So I'm going to ask that we just stand this morning as we sing this last song.
Goodness of God. Your goodness is running after me. Your goodness is running after me. With my life laid down, I surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after me. Goodness is running after me. Your goodness is running after me. With my life laid down, I surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after me. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of you. I will sing of the goodness of God.
Yes. Friends, I hope you have felt that you've engaged the heart of the living God this morning. And I was impressed as I was just down here just worshiping that if there's anyone in here who maybe you feel like you struggle with any one of these three traits to one degree or another, but you need breakthrough in your life. I'm available for prayer down here, but there's also a number of other prayer warriors floating around too. Once again, I'm not the only one who can pray, but I make myself available that if you want to find breakthrough because you've been struggling with this, I'd love to pray with you. Otherwise, friends, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you guys.